The idea is to depict an absolutely wonderful person. I don't think there can be anything harder than that, especially in our time. So writes Fyodor Dostoevsky concerning his classic novel in which an epileptic exile, Prince Myshkin, leaves his sheltered asylum in Switzerland to return to Russia, where he is at once entangled in intrigues of every sort. As the cover of the Wordsworth Classic translation explains, his serene selflessness is contrasted with the worldly qualities of every other character in the novel. To them, he is like a child, foolish, naive, lacking the worldly experience from which no doubt he would come away with a more nuanced, discerning, and shrewd individual. And what would society call someone who shows the serene selflessness that we might associate with the character of God? Someone without guile, without tact, who is honest, trusting, forgiving, faithful, and true. Dostoevsky's title says it all. The idiot. The psalmist, however, has a different title for such a person. And we will encounter him in our text today. We'll be in the opening chapter of the Psalm, so if you want to meet me in Psalm chapter 1. As you recall, the Psalms were the hymn book of ancient Israel. The Psalter contains 150 poems written by at least 7 different authors over a period of 1,000 years, organized into 5 books. It is a collection of poetry. It is a collection of praise. And praise is meant to be public. Our text today serves as the two great doors through which all who wish to understand the Psalter must pass. In the words of one, the Psalter has an introduction. Its first two psalms together constitute a foreword to the topics and subject matter of the rest of the book. It's not a new observation. The ancient commentators were well aware of this. And for that reason, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, supplies a title for every psalm except the first two, effectively separating them as an introduction for everything that follows. It is this observation that led to the first two psalms being labeled the poetic pillars of the Psalter. They introduce the two major topics that will be discussed: the two words and the two seeds. As one puts it, throughout the Psalms, this contrast of people, path, and prospect appears repeatedly. The wicked are the enemies, the foes of the righteous. So that the struggle of these two seeds, originally depicted in Genesis 3:15, continues unabated throughout the centuries spanned by the Psalms. It's a subject that we will turn our attention to this morning. As we begin our study of the Psalter, look with me, if you will, at Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of waters, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The opening line of the old psalm reminds me of the ending of an old western. You have the villain who has been captured by the hero. He's turned over to the local law enforcement. And before he's put in jail, he has one question for the sheriff. Who was that masked man? The opening lines to the psalm, which also serve as the opening lines to the Psalter, introduce us to the blessed man. Who is that blessed man? What is he like? And how is it that he is blessed? Well, in order to tell us who he is, the psalmist begins by describing who he isn't. He isn't found among the wicked, the sinners, or the scoffers. He's not on that team. And he stays off of that trajectory because it's a slippery slope. Now, usually when we use the phrase slippery slope, we're talking about the logical fallacy that asserts that one small step leads to another as a series of chain reactions that go on and ultimately cause a particular undesirable outcome. If you give a mouse a cookie, it's going to want a glass of milk. And if you give the mouse a glass of milk, it's going to want a straw. And on it goes until the next thing you know, you're having to get a second mortgage on your house to care for that mouse. And so, don't give that mouse a cookie unless you want to go take out a second mortgage. That's the slippery slope. But there's a reason why this fallacious form of reasoning has rhetorical value. And that's because we recognize that the concern bears a potential move, or a potential to move, from fallacy to fact. It could happen. The tale in our text is an all too familiar one. Here we find the slippery slope of godlessness. On the first sight, we find our young man walking in the counsel of the wicked. He's listening to their words. He's consulting with Mr. Worldly Wise. He's considering the wisdom of the spirit of the age. He's contemplating the reasonableness and rationality of their advice. He's just seeking a multitude of counselors. He's just getting different perspectives. Where's the harm in that? But on the second pass, notice, he's not walking anymore. Now, he's standing. He was walking along, listening to the word of the wicked, but eventually, he stops and says, you know, they've got a point. And now he's following them on social media. Now he's reading their books. Now he's taking their classes. And by the third pass, our young man has gotten comfortable. Now look at him. He's taken a seat. More than that, he's joined the cause. He's not taking a passive role anymore. Now he's sitting in the seat of scoffers. He has become part of the opposition. He has not just received their word and sought out their word. Now he is promoting their word. He's mocking those who might go a different way, who might choose a different path. How blessed is the man who avoids that? But not just who rejects the word of the wicked. This one is blessed who accepts a different word. One who, the text says, delights in the law of the Lord. To which I ask, what is the law of the Lord? What might we be talking about? Certainly the law could mean all of the words of Moses, so Genesis to Deuteronomy, or it could have a more narrow view in mind. I might be thinking of the Mosaic Covenant, the law. And it seems to me, as I look at this psalm, while the broader aspect with Psalm 1 and 2 will have the whole law of Moses, all the words of Moses in mind, I can't help but think in this particular psalm we have a more limited view. And that's because this psalm appears to draw its lyrics from Deuteronomy. Look with me just for a minute, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. When I think of the law, the Mosaic law, I think of the Shema, which appears in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. The term Shema comes from the first word in this set of verses, to hear. Hear. Shema. And the charge in these verses serves as the centerpiece for Jewish daily prayers. This is something they'd say in the morning, something they'll say in the evening. It's their daily prayers. But listen to it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Or your text might say, is one. It's this idea of, it's a composite unity. Only the Lord. Now you'll notice that the term Lord in your text is in all caps. That's because the word in our text is the covenant name for God. It's Yahweh. So your Bible translations will put capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, when Yahweh is actually the word behind it. Yahweh is Israel's God, and Yahweh alone. There's no room for other gods. There's no need for other gods. Yahweh is the creator God. He made the world. He cursed the world. He alone has the ability to fix the world. So Yahweh is to be your God and Yahweh alone. In verse 5, they will receive the command. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all, your text might say, strength or power, might. You know, that's the sense of the word. It's with all that you are and everything you got. You are to be fully devoted to Yahweh. Complete loyalty. Unwavering faithfulness. Give Him your all. Verse 6. These words that I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way. When you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, if you were to make a trip to Israel, as I know some of you are considering, you might see the Orthodox Jews walking around, and they may have a phylactery on their head, this little black box on their head, or they might have something bound to their hands. They are looking at this passage and they are taking it literally. It's this little box that contains a portion of God's word. They're saying, well, the command is to bind it to the frontals of our forehead. So we'll literally do that. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus will wear these guys out saying, well, y'all like to walk around and show yourself to be religious. You broaden your phylacteries. You're wearing, I got a, you know, a big Bible on my head. It's not one of those little ones. Now it's a big one to show everybody how I follow God's law. Is that how they were to understand this? Well, the point isn't having something literally sitting on their head. The point is that this law was to be on their heart. Verse 5. Verse 6, to engrave it on their heart. They were to internalize God's law. They were to assimilate it. They were to image and embody it. Inscribe it on the tablet of their heart. Why? Well, because that which fills the heart is going to spill out into the rest of our lives. Given the opportunity, if somebody gives you enough time, you will tell on yourself. We all have a telltale heart. It comes out in our speech. So Israel, in this instance, was to take these commands, to take this revelation of the character of God, and to make it their character, to embody it, put these words on the forefront of their mind, you know, build their house on the foundation of God's revelation so that it comes out in all that they do. And they were to be His representative nation to draw the other nations in and to bless these families of the earth with the knowledge of the Creator God that dwells among them. And the life that's going to come through the King who will come from among them. So it was very important that they did this. Not only were they to take God's character and make it their character. They were to impress that character upon their children. Whatever they do, wherever they go, while they're walking or sitting, lying down, rising up, they were to make every moment a teachable moment. Take every opportunity captive. Instill this teaching, this law, in their children so that it would be their children's character as well. Because the blessed man is the one who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked. You're walking in the way of the Lord. The blessed man is the one who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He delights in the law of the Lord. And in his law, if you look back at Psalm 1, in his law, verse 2, he meditates day and night. It's all he wants to think about. Now, I think when we think of this term, meditation, it may have a particular connotation for us. We might be inclined to think of certain pagan practices, or whether yoga or whatever it is, where one endeavors to empty their mind in hopes of tapping into some cosmic consciousness. The biblical idea is the exact opposite of that. Surprise! It's not at all like Satan's team is doing it. You're not emptying your mind. The goal isn't to come away empty-headed. It's to fill your mind. And not just with anything. In the Bible, meditation is equivalent to what we might associate with study. We are studying something. Consider the charge to Joshua. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. Joshua chapter 1. When the baton is getting handed to him, Moses had led the people, but Joshua was taking them into the land. And in verse 6, the charge is this to Joshua: "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them." This is the Lord speaking. "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall," here's our word, "meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." You want to be prosperous and successful? Do it God's way. Follow His word. So the call here for Joshua, and the call for Israel as well, is a call to meditate on the commandments, which is really a call to memorize and internalize Scripture. It's not to depart from his mouth in the sense that it's always on his tongue. He's always talking about it. So I think of the words of one who talks about this word, the word that we find in our text for meditate. He says, the verb translated meditate means to mutter something under one's breath, referring to the quiet recitation of Scripture to one's self. And it's the kind of thing that Andrea gets on to me for all the time. She says, "You're talking to yourself again." I'll be sitting at the house, rah, 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 rah. And I don't know that I'm doing it. I'm thinking, but I'm talking. She says, "There you go again. You're mumbling. You're talking to yourself." That's what they're to be about. You're speaking it to yourself until it's ingrained in there. So I think of this instruction. I think of Psalm 1. We might read verse 2. "If one's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night, then," verse 3, "he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. his way will be successful. It's through the Word that we learn about God's character. It's by the Word that we learn about God's gift of salvation through Christ. I think about the mistake made by the Pharisees when we were in the Gospel of John. Remember in John chapter 5, there Jesus was, the revelation of God in a man. The Word has become flesh. He's dwelling amongst them. And the religious rulers, the experts, the professors in the law are there, and they're rejecting Him. And He tells them in John chapter 5, verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about Me, and you are unwilling to come to Me so that you may live. The purpose of the Word, all right, they are training their character, but they're also training their mind to search out for the solution that is provided by God, the solution that was coming in the Son of God, the seed of the woman. So I think about this call. One that dwells on the Word of God is like one that dwells on the streams. That person ain't going anywhere. They are firm. They're stuck there. They're stationary. Reminds me of whenever I was in college, I used to rent out an apartment with a friend of mine. His dad owned the place, but that friend was lazy. So the dad, who owned several properties, would come and get me to come work on his properties for him and fix them up. And the friend would sometimes tag along. But we called him the hidden agenda because you never knew what he really wanted you to do. There was one particular day he had called me and my buddy to come. He said, we're going to go paint one of his houses for him. Okay, we'll go paint. But before that, we go to his house and we start loading up shovels and a pickaxe and an axe. I'm thinking, I need this stuff to paint a house. No, all right, well, whatever. So we ride on with him. We get there. We get the paint cans out. Buddy goes one way. I go the other. And I get about two strokes on the side of that house before he's... I was Logan at the time. Come on over here, Caleb. And then he hands me an axe and says, all right, I'll come out to the back. We're going to dig a water line from here to here throughout this whole backyard. So we are. And I look over and it goes right in between two big old trees. So that's what the axe is for, because when I get there, I'm going to have to dig up all these roots to try to dig this water line. I said, you got any gloves? He says, you won't need gloves. He says, if you do that, it'll deglove your hand. Let me take your hand will fuse to the gloves. This is going to be hard work. I said, okay. Well, about three strokes in, I had about 12 blisters on my hand. So that was a miserable and memorable day for me. We got water breaks. On the water break, I'd go and move refrigerators and stuff around. It's like, you know, while my son does a little work, you can go move these. Okay, Mr. Weeks. What a man. But anyway, no, I think of that. You're going to be like a tree. You are going to be firmly rooted. You are not going anywhere. The righteous are firmly rooted trees. They are hard to move. The wicked, verse 4, they're not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. They are like the head of a dandelion. They are carried away by the smallest breeze. I mean, you sneeze in their vicinity and they are gone. That's what the wicked are like. And so he says, verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. They have no root, they have no life, they have no future. And whereas the righteous will not wither, the wicked will not stand. The righteous will prosper, the wicked will perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but He's not going to remember the way of the wicked, because there's going to be a time in the near future that it ain't going to be there anymore. It's going away. As Bruce Waltke will say, Psalm 1 functions as a garden gate, protecting Israel's sacred hymns against manipulation. Given to magical rituals, some worshipers throughout history have turned religion into a way to get what they want from God. Others have assumed that God is interested only in the proper execution of religious procedures without a corresponding life that is attentive to Him. Psalm 1 anticipates these problems. Before entering the Psalter, one must say a hearty amen to Psalm 1. Only the covenant keeper can enter and dwell in God's presence, and only those who delight in the Torah can enter that congregation of the righteous who sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of the Psalter. Prosperity is promised to the righteous in this Psalter, is it not? But it comes in its season. It comes at the appointed time. It's in the day of judgment that the righteous will stand. But who is it that we find standing when we enter right into the next psalm? Notice it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. With a seamless pass from Psalm 1 into Psalm 2, we find that it's like the days of Noah all over again. The wicked have expanded into entire nations, whereas the righteous have narrowed to a single individual. The anointed of God. The term is the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Davidic king, the seed of the woman. In the days after Pentecost, we find the apostles, after suffering abuse from the religious rulers, they begin reflecting on the events that took place almost 2 months prior with the death of Jesus and burial. And they think of Psalm 2. Listen to these words. This is Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Right upon their release, they say this. They go to their companions. They report what the chief priests and elders said to them. And when these disciples heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a futile thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. When the apostles look at this and they reflect back on the ministry of Jesus, they say, well, this is true. This happened. Not only was it true, though, and not only did the leaders of the nations conspire against Jesus, Israel joined them. From the standpoint of the way that it looked, the numbers are on their side. Everybody's on that team. Everybody is against the Lord and His Christ. But one with God is a majority. One with God is a majority. And so the nations may clamor together with sound and fury. They sit, they scoff in their scoffer seats. They reject the Lord. They reject His anointed. But notice it, verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He'll speak to them in His anger. And He'll terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. They're over there, the scoffers in their scoffer seat. The Lord has His seat in heaven. And they're giving it to one another. The scene reminds me of a boxing match. You know, much of what goes on before the match, that's just theater. All right, the job of both the fighters is to sell tickets. They got to drum up as much publicity for the fight as possible. And the best way to do that is to put on display as much animosity for the other fighter as they can, So you insult, you jeer, you scoff, you slander, you harass, you harangue. Build up the tension so that there's this great anticipation for the resolution. But that resolution is not going to be settled in an interview or in a debate. It's going to be settled in the ring. Now, there's no theater behind the animosity in our text. This is just biblical theology. This is seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. And there is real enmity between the two. But like the boxing match, you know, the issue is not going to be settled with words. The Lord has a plan. Notice it, verse 7. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. It is an event that has yet to transpire in history. We have seen the first advent, the first appearance of the Lord's chosen one, that seed of the woman, Jesus. And with his baptism, he was declared Son of God. That's why he was tested in the wilderness for 40 days, if you recall. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, you know, ask of me, worship me, and I'll give you the nations. If you are the Son of God, it's testing to reveal what was on his heart. And what was on his heart? The law was on his heart. He always answers from Deuteronomy to reveal something about himself because he is the begotten Son of God. So I think of that first appearance, but the event that's described in our text, it has not transpired in history. But it's coming. We read about it during our study in Revelation 19. I think of the certain future return of the king with the armies of heaven to crush Satan and his armies. But before Revelation 19, there was Psalm 149. Psalm 149. If you look at that just briefly, like bookends to the biblical story, Psalms 1 and 2 set up a tension that will find its resolution at the end of the Psalter. And so we read in Psalm 149, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones, the chesedim. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy in their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds, praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet, praise him with harp and lyre, praise him with timbrel and dancing, praise him with stringed instruments, praise him with loud cymbals, praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that have breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. The end. The tension that's set up in Psalm 1 and 2 finds its resolution in Psalms 149 and 50. There is a problem to be resolved. There is a story to be told, which suggests that there is a movement between these psalms to be discovered in the midst of the Psalter. This problem, this story, it's the same problem, it's the same story that we've been tracking since the opening chapters of Genesis. There are two words, God's word, Satan's word. There are two seeds, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. They're just two teams. It's a very simple story. But when the dust settles, there's only going to be one. The Lord will be God and the Lord alone. So, knowing that, the psalmist provides his readers with an application. Notice it, verse 10 of Psalm 2. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to, or literally, kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. He says, listen up, you rebels. The way of the wicked will perish. So if you find yourself standing in the way, you best get out of the way before you perish in the way. Because the Son is coming. And the way that you relate to the Son are going to determine the way that God relates to you. So you best get out of the way. You best show discernment. Because the blessed man is coming. You say, who is that blessed man? The blessed man that we meet in the first verse of the first psalm is the man whom the Lord has chosen to sit on Zion in the second psalm. And so, verse 12, as the bookend to the introduction, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what about us? Us who endeavor to enter into the Psalter, us to endeavor to climb the heights and journey through the depths that are contained therein. The application to us is the application to them. We're going to be presented with two teams in this story, the righteous, the wicked, the blessed, and those who are heading for the judgment. But the only way out for them is the only way out for us. It is the only hope in the Psalms. The hero in the Psalms, the man that we are introduced for, is indeed Messiah. So when I look at the story as it's presented, the two words, the two seeds, the two teams, the question at hand is, which side am I on? Because it's only those who are taking refuge in the Son that will find themselves standing in the day of judgment. It's only those who take refuge in Him that will ultimately consider themselves blessed in the end. So the question at the end of the Psalms is the question at the beginning of the Psalms. Do you know Him? Do you know the Son?